Please rise now in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Tonight we are turning in the book of Micah to chapter 1. We live in a world that is confused about the question of justice. What is true justice? And so we look here in the Word of God to see the one who is ultimately justice, the one whose foundation is righteousness and justice. We'll read the entire chapter. This is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth-le-Aphrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth-Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Exib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair, for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. O Lord, we do come and we tremble at your threatenings, but we believe your promises. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, open up this word to us, enliven our hearts, show us your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. One of the most popular hymns today, especially the newer hymns of which are in our Trinity Psalter hymnal, is the hymn In Christ Alone. This hymn almost made it into inclusion in the Liberal Presbyterian Church's hymnal, but they were up against one particular line where the hymn says that the wrath of God was satisfied. Keith and Kristen Getty, the authors of the hymn, refused to allow that line to be changed. What the Liberal Church wanted it to say was that the love of God was magnified. They didn't want to speak of the wrath of God or the satisfaction of God's justice. But the fact is that the character of God is not something that is left up to you or to me to change. It is what it is. And as we look here in Micah, we see the wrath of God very evident to us in the text. This should not be disturbing to you. In fact, if you follow God around for any length of time, that is, as you read through the historical narratives of Scripture and you come to know God, you know that he is a God who is full of loving kindness toward his people. He loves righteousness with all that is in him. And with that love comes a hatred of all that is evil. It's like a husband who is jealous for the love of his wife and will suffer nothing to come in between them. The love is matched by the hate. They both coexist. And we see here that God, in his love for his covenant people, the people who he brought out of slavery in Egypt, now finds them turning away, and he will visit them in his justice in order to ultimately bring them back savingly and to show him his mercy. And so this text here is important for you as we look at the mercy of God. And remember that while God is truly patient, he is also one who ultimately can come to the end of that patience. He's as it were, willing to wait, calling the nations even to come in repentance. But yet here for Judah, we find that it may be too late. We'll leave what happens to the end of the sermon. As we begin, we need to understand what is some of the context here, the backdrop, paint the picture before we can really see the image of what God is doing. And this person here, Micah, we open up and we learn very little about him. He is, in fact, ministering in the same time as the prophet Isaiah. It's the 8th century B.C. If you remember, there was a great split in Israel right after the death of King Solomon when the northern and the southern kingdoms divided. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. We don't know much about Micah. We know he came from Moresheth, a town about 25 miles away or so from Jerusalem, roughly, I figured, from here to Santa Cruz. Not that far away, but he was more of a country boy come here to the big city, Jerusalem, at the command of the Lord in order to be a second witness, as it were, with Isaiah, that in every word, two or three witnesses, the truth would be established. His name means, who is like the Lord? Even at the very end of the book, we see this very question asked. Who is like the Lord? Micah. His very name suggests the theme, the message of the book. What is the character of God? There is none who compares to him. And Micah here is writing and actually compiling what appears to be excerpts from his sermons over the course of three different kings' reigns. We see Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. It's a long, faithful ministry, even under much opposition. Ahaz, for instance, was a king who went so far as to offer his own children in sacrifice to the pagan idols. It was a wicked, wicked time. Hezekiah, on the other hand, we'll see, was a king who, in fact, was a godly king. But it was a long ministry facing much opposition. And what we find here is that Micah compiled these exhortations of the people here in this book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, not only for the people of that time, but ultimately, as we see, for the people of all generations, as it speaks of the character of the God who is unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Generally speaking, we can see there are three parts to the book. Chapters 1 and 2 is the first section, a cycle of judgment and deliverance, a cycle of God's threats and then his beautiful promise. And we're in that first cycle here today. And overall, we see that the purpose of Micah and the purpose of the Lord here is to persuade Israel, turn from lies, turn from deception, turn to the living and true God alone. Leave all that behind. Go back to the one who first loved you. And this is what he calls you to do as well. Why do you need it? Again, as we said, this world is crying out to understand what is true justice. And we see here the righteous works of the Lord. We can summarize this chapter in the words of Ecclesiastes 12, when it says that God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We see here this illustration, as it were, of the book of Ecclesiastes in God's bringing those deeds into judgment. Well, we're going to look at this in two parts here. First of all, in verses 2 to 7, we see the warning of coming judgment. And then in the remaining verses, 8 through 16, the lament for a coming judgment. It's the warning first, and then the lament. And look here as we open in verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. Well, imagine being on the street there in Jerusalem. You're going about your daily work, and suddenly on the corner, you see this man cry out of nowhere to hear, all peoples, all of you, and pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. In a time when you did not have media, and certainly, I imagine, many people stopped to listen to this prophet of the Lord. But perhaps the startling thing about what he says here is he begins here by calling all the peoples of the earth, to come and to listen to his word. Well, why does he do this? Well, it appears here that he is sounding this, as it were, emergency broadcast, interrupting all other bulletins, sounding the warning that the judgment that's about to come upon the children of Israel, especially in Samaria, is a warning sign for all the nations of the earth. And this isn't just a warning for God's own people, it's a warning for all peoples everywhere, showing the work of God. In fact, it even includes the inanimate creation. It's calling all the earth and everything that is in it. In effect, it's saying that even those people who the people of Israel did not hear or listen to the word of the Lord any better than the rocks. And he calls everything equally, come, hear the word of the Lord. In effect, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser, as he says, if God, in fact, treats his own people like this, his own special people, the apple of his eye, what will he do with you, O nations? Tremble at the judgments of the Lord. So he calls all the people everywhere, and it's a foretaste we see here of ultimately the coming judgment of the Lord, the culmination, even at the end of time. Every judgment of God is something that is a signpost pointing toward that final culmination as he calls all the peoples to listen and hear what he's about to say to the capital of Israel. But what was this warning about? We see here what it is that he tells them. As he's caught their attention, he's caught your attention on the street corners. You're listening now to this prophet, and you're thinking, what is it that is so dangerous? Well, he says, verse 3, behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. What is he saying? What's happening here is the Lord, he's saying, is about to come down from his mercy seat. He's to come off the mercy seat, to come down in judgment. It's a picture like, if you remember, the Tower of Babel, where the people had come to rebel against the Lord. And the Lord came down, as it were, humanly speaking, to see for himself if this word was in fact true. God didn't take it on hearsay. He came investigating himself to see if, in fact, the people were rebellious. The Lord will come down from his mercy seat, come down in judgment. And what is he going to do? The imagery that's used here is of decreation. He's going to crush the mountains, to strike the valleys. It's volcanic imagery. It's earthquakes that would happen with the coming of the Lord. The whole land will shake. This is a metaphoric imagery here as we think of our God as a consuming fire. One that the high places of the earth, those who think they're high and mighty, will be cast down, flattened, as it were. Even those who are low and who think that they're nothing, in fact, those too, if they rebel against the Lord, are in the same manner split open, poured down like wax before a fire, like waters in a steep place. This is the warning that's given. It's consistent with what we see in Psalm 144, for instance, where It says that when the Lord comes, the mountains themselves quake. They smoke before the presence of the Lord. And what was the reason for the Lord's coming? Oh, you're here, you're listening to the prophets, and you wonder, why is the Lord coming down? What has Israel done to merit this kind of action from the Lord? What is your justification? He goes on to say that all of this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. For the transgressions, for their sins. You see, when he uses these capital cities' names, it's like saying that he's coming down for the sins of Washington, D.C. He's coming down for the sins of Sacramento. He's coming down to visit the representative cities of these nations and to bring them that which is their due deserts. It's a fearful, frightening thing. And the backdrop for this is in God's great covenant promises in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, where he promised that the land in which the people would go was a land full of milk and of honey, a land of houses you did not build and vineyards that you did not plant. But yet to take heed and fear lest you turn against the Lord your God, because if you do, then he would make even the ground to be like rock, for the skies to be as brass, and for all to be destroyed. God had given them a warning centuries ago. You have to think, this is long time after Moses brought the people into the land. Joshua brought them in, and long time after the reign of King David, Solomon, and other kings afterward. Here we have Micah prophesying the fulfillment of these passages. You have to wonder, though, anybody can say these things. If you're on a street corner, you can say what you want. You can imagine the skeptic saying, how do you know? What, on what authority, what basis do you come and claim to us that the Lord will come to destroy us? And here, as if it were an answer, in verses 6, we find there's a sudden transition, not the prophet speaking directly, but it's the Lord himself in the first person saying, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country. I'll make it a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. Because if the Lord here comes and his own very word confirms the word of the prophet Micah, he is the one who, it is his word, his will, that will cause this to happen. He describes the judgment here that will occur. He describes it in terms of fortresses being hurled down, flattened. It's as if he would say that Sunnyvale would be reduced to fields. Everything leveled. There's a kind of poetic justice here as he speaks about these carved images shall be beaten to pieces. It's the very same idols that were beaten into their shape that now they're going to be beaten into nothing, scattered over the land. He speaks about even the fees of a prostitute gathered together. It's the fees that they paid in their religious worship, their false and evil practices that will be then taken away, even by conquering armies, those who have done the leveling, brought back as the fees for their own idols. It's God rendering proper justice to them. What's interesting to note, as we see here this prophecy of the destruction of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, that in fact, even before the end of Micah's prophesying, it in fact occurred. The significance of that is that during the reign of Hezekiah, when the people would go back and look even at this prophecy, they would say, Micah truly is a prophet of the Lord. That which he prophesied has come to pass. The armies of Assyria have come. They have leveled the city. They have brought the people into captivity. People of Judah tremble. Micah truly is confirmed a prophet of the Lord. So everything of this happened about 722 BC. What is the warning here for you? We see here that God takes idolatry seriously. And that's really the root here of why God came in judgment. We see here when he speaks about the carved images beaten to pieces, the idols that he would lay waste. He's speaking about idolatry of the people. And you might think, well, I don't have any idols today. We don't carve or beat images that we place on our mantles. But the real question is, what is it that you value most? What is it that you see as your chief end? What is it you're living for? Idolatry begins with unbelief. It suppresses conscience, the witness of God within you. It suppresses what we see of God in creation, what we see in his word. And unbelief is the beginning of turning away then into apostasy. It's when your heart turns to other things for ultimate satisfaction and security. You see, you don't need a carved image to be an idol worshiper. All you need is to place something else in the place of the Lord for your satisfaction and for your security. Something can be loved or trusted or feared even more than the true and living God. You think about these words, we use them fairly often. We love something or we're afraid of something. These are language, this is words of worship. Who are you to fear? Who are you to trust? Who are you to love? It's the Lord who first loved you. You see, idols can include a quest for money, to rise the corporate ladder. It can include a desire for security, simply to have the means which all of your earthly comforts are met. It can include romance, desiring that ideal person and thinking your satisfaction can only come through them. It can include looking for ideal children, crafting them, thinking that you're in control completely rather than in dependence upon the Lord. Idolatry can include even control, as you want to be sure that everything that in your life is perfectly in your grasp and you know the outcome, you can predict it. And if anything changes and messes it up, you're angry. And this unveils a heart of idolatry. It can include idolatry of your performance, how you appear before other people. Idols are self-deceiving, they're self-serving, they're self-destroying. We see here that what we look at as a historical occasion that happened thousands of years ago is given to us. In fact, as we saw, verse 2, to all the peoples of the earth. This verse 2 enables us to see how it transcends its own time, even to you and to me today. It's a testimony to the character of God, his wrath against evil, against idolatry. God came down in order to bring judgment. And it's here that we should stop and remember the one time when God came down for a different reason. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself came down and he said to his disciples, he came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He came in mercy in the incarnation in order to offer himself for his people to satisfy the divine justice, reconcile them to God, to give them continual fellowship with him. We see here God coming down in judgment, but in our Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy of God is evident to each one of us. We must praise him for this. But God takes idolatry seriously. You should take idolatry seriously. Search your hearts. Cling to Christ. Forsake all of your idols before God himself will strike all of your idols and lay them waste. Better that you do it now than to wait for God to do it, to humble you. We've seen the warning of coming judgment. You imagine you're still on that street. You've heard this word of the Lord. You're trembling at the threat. And then even later, as you remember that Assyria indeed judged Samaria, you're here in Jerusalem. You know the word of the prophet is true. And he goes on then to offer this lament, a wail for what is about to happen. Matthew Henry describes this, in effect, as a long train of mourners attending the funeral of a ruined kingdom. We see here, first of all, the prophet himself lamenting over what is to happen, and then him calling on all people of Judah everywhere to lament themselves. And so we see first here the prophet's lament. You imagine, you're looking at him, you see the prophet, and how does he appear to you? We see he's not standing there in his finest garb giving you this message. No, indeed, he's in fact taking off his outer garments. He looks like he is naked, as one who is taken captive, sent out into the foreign nations, led on a leash, as it were, whipped on his back, all things that were done to captives of Assyria. He himself is one that is a living picture, a model of what the people should expect should they continue to turn away from the Lord. It's not only his words, but his very appearance testify to the truth of what is to happen. He's identifying with the people as captives, crying out, but not only for their sake, but himself genuinely crying out, lamenting, this is the city of God. This is the beloved city. These are the people for whom God worked miraculously to deliver them. These are the people to whom God has given his covenant and his promises. And this is no empty lament on his part, but this is truly from his own heart, crying out, mourning, even like the jackals, like the ostriches, almost like a wild animal, in such grief and pain, because he says here, her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. Her wound is incurable. If you heard the doctor give you the news that your disease is incurable, that's final. The wound was incurable. It has come to Judah. It's reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. There was a point of no return, no coming back, as it were. Though no doubt that the true believers in Israel would have confidence that God would care for them. As far as the whole people were concerned, the visible church, as it were, of ancient Israel, there was no turning back. Their wound was incurable. We should see here how it's appropriate to lament. You know, for sure, these are God's covenant people, and there's something special and unique about them. But even in our own time, as we ourselves love our own nation, we lament for the sins of our nation. We don't stand in mockery over those who sin, but we, like the prophet here, should lament, cry, wail. You know, it's Pride Month here in the United States of America. Pride, idolatry. And you and I should wail, lament the sins of our nation. This is the prophet's lament. But he goes on to call all of the people also to lament. And in this series of names, difficult to pronounce often, verses 10 through 16, we see that there's a pattern here. I won't go into every single name, but beginning and ending this list, we see two cities which both have to do with King David. There's the city of Gath, and then there's the city of Adullam. And the prophet says, to tell not this bad news in Gath, the city of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, do not tell them, because they will only mock, they will laugh at the people of God. Why is it Gath? Well, Gath is the place where Saul and Jonathan were taken, they were killed by the Philistines, Saul's body hung up for mockery by the Philistines. It was a low point in the kingdom of Israel. A very low point. Adullam harkens back to when King David, in fact, he went with his men, hid in the caves of Adullam because Saul himself had gone to seek to slay David. It was a low point in David's life. And we see on each end, it's framed in these low points in the life of Israel. And at the very center is the city, Jerusalem. Verse 12, Jerusalem, the city of the great king. It's Jerusalem that all of this is coming toward. And the prophet is lamenting, calling all these cities, lament with him. And the other cities are puns or word plays on the different names. I'll give you two of them. The first two, we have Bethel Ophra, meaning house of dust. He's saying, roll yourselves in the dust, playing off of the name of the city. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, meaning beautiful. Pass on your way in nakedness and shame. You could go through every one of these cities and see the parallel, take a good guess even reading them backwards, to see that every one of these cities, he's calling them to fulfill, as it were, their destiny that their name points toward. It's as if that the prophet would say, Mountain View, cast yourself into the valleys. Sunnyvale, pull down the shades. Fulfill the destiny of your name. Your wound is incurable. This is a message of woe. If we were to end it here, it'd be a sad moment to end. It wasn't the end for these people. The wound was incurable. In fact, ultimately, we see that the Babylonian armies would come. The armies would come. They would come up even to the gate of Jerusalem. Ultimately, people were carried away into captivity. But we must be careful not to miss something that happened in between. What is it that happened in between? Well, remember that Micah here prophesied in the reigns of these three kings. And the last king, Hezekiah, was one that we're told in the book of Jeremiah that in fact repented at the preaching of Micah. Jeremiah 26. Even as Jeremiah was threatened with death, people came and reminded the king that he ought not to be put to death. Surely he's like Micah, the prophet, who did prophesy the word of the Lord. And Hezekiah repented at the word of the Lord. In 2 Kings 18 and 19, we find that the enemy king Sennacherib came up even to the very gate of Jerusalem and was ready to besiege it and to destroy the city. And he sends word to King Hezekiah, and Hezekiah takes that message from Sennacherib, lays it out before the Lord, cries out to the Lord for deliverance. And it's that night that the angel of the Lord slays 185,000 of the armies of Assyria. He delivers the children of Israel. Now, ultimately, it was only a temporary deliverance. They were delivered during the reign of King Hezekiah, and it shows, regardless of what God had planned for the nation, it was still there for every individual to come to the one who can deliver and forgive. It reminds you that there is mercy for you as well, whatever state you are, whatever point you are in your Christian journey. It's not too late to repent. What this also points us toward is ultimately the foretaste of God's coming judgment at the end of the world. We see similar language used in Revelation chapter 6. I'll read just one text in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We see the wrath of God in this text. And it's a foretaste of coming judgment. So we find here that we're talking primarily about the people of God. These are not the enemies of God. These are his own people that he's warning them. And yet, as we look at this, we see that there's this weight, a juggernaut of the wrath of God, that they're meant to feel the weight of it. And you should also feel the weight of God's enmity, his burning anger against every sin. The truth is, if you're found in Christ, hidden in him, you have nothing to fear. He's the one who, in fact, came to satisfy the wrath of God. The weights that you see here of the wrath of God is a token, an illustration of just the most small amount we can see of the wrath that Christ himself felt, that he bore for the sins of his people. He's the one who took that wrath upon him. And what this should do, if nothing else, is to make you eternally grateful, to live a life of thankfulness as you go into this week, Monday through Saturday, that you live before him, remembering that more wrath than you could ever imagine poured out on the Lord Jesus, that which you deserve. Will you not live a thankful life in response? He's come, as it were, to the very gates of your life, and he has delivered you, turned away the armies of the enemy, extended your life, as it were, like Hezekiah, whose life was even extended by 15 years. As it were, God has given you the opportunity to live for him. And this is a joyous, joyous thing. So we see it against the backdrop of the wrath of God. The wrath of God must be satisfied. We began with the hymn, "In Christ Alone." The truth is that the wages of sin is death. And that's what we find here. Death for individuals, death for cities, death for nations, even for the world itself, an enmity against God. And apart from Christ, you have no hope. Your only hope is to come to Jesus Christ, whether it's Tuesday or it's Sunday, every day, whether you have known Christ all your life or you've come to him the first time, you rest the weight of your confidence in him, you live in thankfulness. And as a sinner, when you're hedged about on every side and it seems like the wound is incurable, then you look to Jesus Christ, the only way of escape, not by looking around you, but looking upward to him who lived and who died for you. There's no righteousness of your own to plead. Israel had none. It was only the righteousness of another. And this is why the hymn, "In Christ Alone," continues as it goes. "For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. I live." Our life hidden with Christ in God. This chapter is an illustration, as it were, as we said, of Ecclesiastes 12. God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good, whether it be evil. And what is it Ecclesiastes says? How to live in light of this truth, in thankfulness to God. It says to fear him, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do give you thanks for this word as we consider the word of your servant Micah. Lord, we are awed at your wrath and the weight of it upon the nations, but we also come to you and we cast ourselves upon you and we pray, Lord, that we would more and more see the greatness of your grace, see what we are delivered from. And as we go into this week, that we would live in gratefulness to you, that we never did experience that full weight of your wrath. We pray, Lord, that we would not displease you, that we would live as children to a Father who's able and ready to help us. Give us grace, give us strength, Lord, give us your Spirit to live now before you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.